Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
As we move into the holiday season, with Thanksgiving and Christmas as times when families get together, many are concerned that this year there might be discord as a result of the recent elections, with those who are happy about the results and those who are distressed. It often seems as though there's no possible way to remedy situations like this. And they're not isolated to just biological families. Whether in churches, neighborhoods, places of business, or recreational activities, the problem seems to be that there appears to be no easy way to bring about peace. I am joined today by Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti, who will be speaking on the topic that recently was the subject of his article in the Chalcedon publication Arise and Build, the title of which is The Ministry of Reconciliation. Martin, thanks for joining me.
Thanks for inviting me on. Appreciate it, Andrea.
Okay. The word reconciliation appears many times in the scripture, especially in the New Testament. So let's start off with what maybe sounds as a basic question, but why is there a need for reconciliation? And what is the issue that ultimately divides people?
Well, reconciliation is needed when there's hostility in effect between parties. Whether those parties be man and man and God, which is a fundamental one, or man and nature, hostility, adversity there. And so whenever hostility arises, there's a need for reconciliation, at least in a universe that's run by God, a God of peace, a God of goodness, a God of order, and not of chaos. So we need then to have reconciliation, because this particular symptom is not acceptable, that we have conflict and hostility. God calls us to deal with it, to be peacemakers. We are to labor, in fact, to this end. And that, as you said correctly, the term is used particularly by Paul. The scope of reconciliation is very, very wide. And that's why he develops the doctrine pretty carefully, both in 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1 and elsewhere. And that's what makes it important. It's important enough for Paul to proclaim it as the center of the gospel. In fact, the core of the gospel in many respects. And it's a gospel that not only delivers us a good news between man and God, but also between man and man, that all relationships can be transformed from a hostile one to a peaceful, mutually supportive one. And that's what Christ came to do, to remove the battle bow, to remove the chariot, to remove the war horse from everything, from every domain, every sector, every corner of culture and society. That's why he came. In the meantime, we seem to be slogging through a whole bunch of battles and a whole bunch of hostilities that are countless in number. And I think they're going to multiply unless we take steps to be serious about the mission that has been given to all Christians, not just pastors or preachers or missionaries, but to all Christians. And I think once that scope is grasped, we have a better shot at actually implementing some of the things that the scripture speaks of when it talks about us being ministers of reconciliation and therefore ambassadors for Christ.
Okay, so you made a statement about relationships being mediated as opposed to unmediated. Why don't you explain what that means? Because I'm not sure that that's a concept most people even consider.
Right. This all stems from the way the creation account explains things. God put everything that he created into a covenantal relationship with himself and with the other aspects of creation. They all are mutually supportive of one another. So there's a covenant relationship between everything in God's governance of the universe. And as a consequence, God's laws mediate in the sense that they determine what the relationship will be, what is required, what is forbidden in terms of a relationship. So God's law governs those relationships. And when we have a mediated relationship, it means I relate to you according to what God's law requires. I do not steal from you. I do not commit adultery with your wife. I do not sully your good name. I don't testify falsely against you in court, etc. I don't covet your property and institute the reign of envy in the world as a result of these things. Everything that I do, therefore, to my fellow man is mediated by the law of God. Even the things I do with respect to nature would be mediated by the law of God. If I encounter the proverbial bird's nest on the ground, God's law mediates that encounter, tells me what I should and should not do, what I can and cannot do. That's a mediated relationship between me and nature, or me and my fellow man, for example. And of course, between God and man, it's always God who sets the terms of the relationship, of the encounter between us and him, between the holy and the creation here. And so by immediate relationship, it means that God's law governs it, and God's law therefore has a mediatorial component. This does not conflict and is not in any way, shape, or form an intrusion on the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. That is absolutely a sacred point of view from Scripture, and we uphold it. But we're saying the relationship between man and man is to be mediated by the law of God, and that's what the law of God was given to, so that we have all our expectations managed by what God's law requires. There's no mystery as to how I should relate. But when man chose to be like the gods, knowing good and evil for himself, determining good and evil for himself, he chose an unmediated way to relate to the creation and to his fellow man, or his wife in this instance in the garden. He chose rather to act creatively, in the sense that being a god, no one tells him how to relate to anything. He's a god. And consequently, he seeks a direct relationship with everything outside of God's covenant, because he's the new god. And therefore, the new covenant comes with a new man who declares himself to be the rebel with a cause, which is to declare his freedom from, you know, God. Like Psalm 2 says, let us cast his cords asunder and burst their bonds, etc. So they want nothing to do with the relationships that God has told us are correct and meaningful and required in this universe. Rather, we create brand new relationships that I relate to you directly because I'm a God and I have the authority to directly relate to you, and I can cast God's law aside and become my own God and determine how I relate to you. And it's these direct, unmediated relationships that are the source of all the conflict in the world, because when God's law is applied, peace is the fruit of it. And when we actually exchange that for unmediated relationships, when the law of God is dispensed with, then all these relationships are actually lawless in God's eyes. And the fruit of lawlessness, of course, are all the evils that are piled to the heavens that we are swimming in. You know, the cesspool we're in is our own creation, because we wanted to be our own gods, and therefore we've insisted on direct, unmediated relationships with everything, including nature, including our fellow man, and also including God. We, you know, spit in God's face, we defy him, and that's because we think we're our own gods. And this does not end well, let's put it that way very simply, because God's law is always operative, and therefore it operates upon anyone who is dealing with others using an unmediated direct relationship. God's law is X, if you will. It is living and active, because the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, applies to the law of God as well as the gospel, as well as anything out of God's mouth, and it has a direct effect on people who choose to do this. So the fruit of an unmediated relationship is not peace. It's the envy and the hostilities that we see here, and that's why the Scriptures are very clear. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. And the wicked are those who will not operate under God's law, but deal with everyone as directly man to man, without God's law having any part to play, not being the plank or bridge between you and me. I'm just going to throw that bridge away, throw God's law's requirement away, and relate to you my way as God to God.
Are people consciously aware that they're attempting to have unmediated relationships with other people? Or is this basically the effect of the fall, that whether or not you could phrase it, I'm trying to have an unmediated relationship, that is the state of the world apart from Christ?
It's exactly the state of the world apart from Christ. You nailed it. It's the water we swim in when we are born with the intention of being a god, a little godling, capital G, and doing all things our way. and not God's way. And consequently, we say, what do you mean there's a God who determines how my relationships are to be shaped and structured and how they are to function on the earthly plane? We say, no, I am going to determine that for myself. So there's a vast, monstrous egoism that is at the heart of man's insistence on unmediated relationships. Because if it's mediated by God's law, then we admit that there's a third party, right? Again, a capital T, capital P, third party, the Lord God is watching. The old Hebrews in Genesis knew that. It says, God will judge between thee and me. We'll put this set of stones up here as a witness between you and me, and that God's going to watch this, and our words are going to be held accountable to us. So here there was a knowledge that relationships need to be mediated by God's word and by God's law and by covenantal promises that were made between parties, and they were to be honored. But if you're a God, then no one can hold you to anything, you see. And so the appeal is this vast licentiousness, this libertinism, in being your own God, because then there is no law for which we are accountable. And men want to evade accountability at all costs. So this is a symptom of the fall. It's the water we swim in. We are born this way. And therefore, what we're not interested in doing is setting aside our way and substituting Christ's way. So therefore, it's a supernatural act on God's part to even get us onto the same page with him in this respect. Mm-hmm. But that he expects it is, one, fundamental, and two, we're told that it's inexorable in 2 Corinthians. God is reconciling the whole world to himself because he sent Christ to this end. His word will not return unto him void. But yeah, we're running away from God. We're running away from the hound from heaven at every corner. And that's man's nature. And so if I actually talk about the law mediated between man and man, that's a strange doctrine. That's a hard saying, as the disciples told Jesus. We're not interested in God having to tell us how we relate to people when we're so used to doing it our own way and acting as the one sitting on the throne, determining the relationships for ourselves. In fact, we take pride in this notion of the power of the self as opposed to the power of God. And so now we have a battle, and as Van Til so well said, between rebellious man and God, there's nothing but a test of strength that remains, and we will lose it. We will lose that test.
Okay, so you said God is reconciling the world, but wasn't Calvary the reconciliation? Is it a done deal, or is there more work to be done from God's point of view?
Actually, there's more work to be done from our point of view. The realization of the fruit of that reconciliation has yet to penetrate the entire world. It's in the process of penetrating the world, but it hasn't had its full effect yet. That's why ambassadors are to be sent out with this message. It's a ministry that has been committed to us, or put into us, literally inside of us, according to St. Paul's telling in 2 Corinthians. And it's one of the few things that he actually commits to us. We pretend it's a whole bunch of jobs that God has given us to do. And I mentioned some of them based on some of the commentaries that have erupted over the last three centuries. And it's always interesting because I have a ministry of denunciation, or I have a ministry of exhortation, blah, blah, blah. But none of those things are actually committed to us. What has been committed to us is the ministry of reconciliation. And I go to great lengths to point out that this is not an elitist thing only for pastors, preachers, or evangelists. It's a thing, something that's for all Christians to be part of that process, because we're all called to be peacemakers. We're all called to be the man of peace. And we're all called to be ambassadors for the peace that Christ gives us. So the message of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, goes forth. And it goes forth two ways, in the literal sense of being a word, a spoken word, a good word in due season, as Proverbs calls it, and by our actions. By our actions, we can show that we are living a mediated relationship, that there is a way to reconcile things by doing things God's way. And so we expose the different ways that that can be done in the course of this article, which we'll probably get into later in our conversation.
All right. So you brought out something that I was going to ask later on, but since you mentioned it, we'll talk about it now. So too many Christians think that their job is to go out and get people saved, or that they're supposed to tell people you're a sinner. And so that's the denunciation part, or you're supposed to exhort people. But you say in the article, this isn't what we've been assigned. We've been assigned this ministry of reconciliation. And I don't think a lot of people know how they would do that without those other things. So explain, if you would, why we should not be looking at non-believers in a combative way, but like you pointed out, as ambassadors. What would be the difference between being the military as opposed to being diplomatic force or the ambassadors?
Well, let's say first that the reason that it's an attractive proposition to denounce or to exhort or other things that people do in terms of ministry is it's much easier, right? It's what we're used to, and it doesn't actually call anyone fully to account because it's not the whole message. It's not the message that God has committed to us. It's something else. So it's like a form of procrastination, in effect. Procrastination is, instead of doing the thing I'm supposed to do, I do something else, and the thing that goes undone that should have been done, simply because it gets left in the wayside, because I've decided to prioritize something else as more important. Oh, I really need to denounce these heretics over here, and there's a whole nest of them that need to be dealt with, say. It's interesting that Christ, when he looks out on all the nest of heretics that he was surrounded with, says, you know, hey, look, these fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord send laborers into the harvest to harvest these people properly, right? And to deliver the message I was given, that God has reconciled himself to the world, that a price has been paid, an atonement has been made, and on the basis of the atonement can transform the entire world. The blood of Christ does exactly that. It transforms all human relations, starting with our relationship to God, and then if that's real, it's not just phony, it then filters down into our relationships with our fellow men as well. It turns a tax collector into a fellow disciple alongside a zealot in the circle of disciples, for example. So there was plenty of enmity and hostility between those two, let me assure you. And the fishermen were looking on and weren't very happy with the resulting potential for war. But in Christ, those things become harmonious. There's a harmony. There's a harmony of interests when Christ's ways are pursued. When we don't pursue them, we have rather a conflict of interest. We're so used to having a conflict of interest that we basically don't labor to reverse that in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, we become part of the problem. If we're not part of the ministry of reconciliation, I assure you, that ministry goes undone, and the resulting hostilities remain in effect, if not are heightened, because we've not said what we're supposed to say or do the things we're supposed to do that make for peace. Rather, we've made for additional conflict or compounding the conflict. Even if the motives seem good to us, that's not really as important as the fact that Christ has called for us to do something very, very different. Because of the increase of peace, there shall be no end. That's what happens when the government is on Christ's shoulders. When the government is on our shoulders, the increase of hostility and enmity increases without end. You know, the final end of man's craving for paradise will be hell on earth if he was allowed to pursue it without God setting a limit to it. But God says, that's enough of that, and changes up the game field. He kicks over the chessboard, so to speak, and says, all these contentions are pointless, they're evil, and they go against the kingdom. Anything that is leveled against the kingdom is part of the shakable reality, and only the unshakable things will remain. And one of the things that's unshakable is this ministry of reconciliation. All the other ministries may go by the wayside unless they are synonymous with this ministry. Some of them are. The ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, are in fact synonyms of this ministry of reconciliation, because that's what Christ came to do. He speaks peace to the nations, according to Zechariah 9, verse 10. That means that reconciliation is part of the message that Christ has given to us to also share with the nations. So I think Micah says it very well when he points out the Messiah and says, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian comes in and tries to attack us. So but that's when we actually implement that in its fullness. When we say we become ministers of reconciliation, that is our calling too. We therefore desire to understand it better and try to figure out how to bring it home in personal practical applications, which are probably very nearer to us than we think. It doesn't take a lot. And, you know, we may not see immediate fruit. That's the other thing. People are so quick to say, I tried it once and it didn't work. You know, within a half an hour, I'm back to arguing again. Well, I think God's way needs more than half an hour to give it a whirl.
Right.
sometimes some 3 years to get that fig tree condemned properly, right? So give it at least as much time as the gardener was going to give the fig tree before yanking it out of the ground because it was encumbering the ground, not producing figs. And so
Okay.
that'd be get the idea?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you pointed out that the vertical relationship between God and someone he's adopted into his family is going to shape or should shape the horizontal relationship between people. And this would be between those who call themselves believers and those who do not. But there is a popular thing now amongst those who are not happy with the election results of 2024, basically encouraging people to stop talking to anybody who doesn't agree with them. And so some of these people are quite radical in how they're going to basically punish people in personal relationships. So you said some people say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. And in a lot of times, it's not going to work immediately. But are you talking about a mindset more than a strategy?
Yeah, I think you have to start with the mindset, because this is an area where God is going to have to give the increase, where the fruit's going to be divinely ordered. And you saw that in the article too. I gave some examples on the practical side toward the end, where we see phrases like, you see a man who keeps the law of God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the phrasing of that verse is very interesting. It says God compels his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a divine attribute that the vertical dimension is actually having an effect on the horizontal dimension. You may not see it, and you may not see it immediately, but it's operative. God is compelling them to be at peace with you when you're doing things as God requires. So that is a foundational doctrine in Scripture that is neglected today. We prefer to be warriors. We prefer to be bathed in blood, it seems, in our conversations, as opposed to having anything to do with the Prince of Peace. He did not come in on a war horse. He came in on the colt, the foal of an ass, which was a animal of peace. But what did he have with him? He said, having justice and salvation in his hands. So, yeah, he comes in, but he's not coming in on the war horse. We tend to want to go back to the war horse over and over again. And that's one of the things that Christ says, I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of the war horse. I'm going to get rid of the battle bow. I'm going to get rid of things that make for war.
So, you pointed out that reconciliation can be Gnosticized or spiritualized. Give an example of how that would take place rather than grounding it in the work of Christ.
Well, this arises when seminarians grab a hold of a word, like the compound words that compose or used or translated into the idea of reconciliation. And instead of getting this from a scriptural position, they take more of a Greek Hellenistic approach to what is meant by these terms. And that's why Paul actually goes through some effort to explain what he means by reconciliation, that the it's grounded in the historical aspect of the atonement. It's not just good feelings. It's not just whipping up emotions. It's not just subjective. It's objective. Once we get to the subjective area, then it gets very loosey-goosey. We have every wind of doctrine floating through, especially all the spiritual things. And then different people say, well, I put up with a whole bunch of stuff, and that's just how I was spiritual, because I let them walk all over me. I was a doormat. That's not what's being discussed here at all. This is talking about the law of God, which actually strengthens things, that actually improves relationships between people. It's not just being the doormat for an evil guy, and that supposedly some form of reconciliation. It is not. In fact, it tends to confirm an evil person in their actions and in their hostility because they're being successful at it, because you're allowing them to be successful at it, as opposed to pushing it away in terms of the law of God and what the law of God requires, and bringing that into the picture, which is concrete. It's not subjective. It's not mystical. It is concrete. That's why it's directed toward not only our actions, but our thoughts even. Hence the 10th commandment, talking about covetousness, does deal with this aspect. And so we have covetous thoughts. Obviously, we're having an immediate relationship with somebody if we're thinking about how we could take their oxen. That's probably an obscure reference today, but I'm sure there are equivalents today. Well, I wish I had read their iPhone, say. Maybe that's the modern ox. Who knows? But the point is, Gnosticism comes into the picture simply because these words are also used in the Greek Hellenistic thinking, and but Paul does not allow them into Scripture without cleaning them. The way one of the dictionaries puts it is that he disinfects them of the taint of Gnosticism. And that was necessary for Paul to do that, because it's so many times we'll see Paul uses a term like in Philippians, like erete in the Greek. And what's that mean? Is that some kind of Greek ideal, aesthetic ideal, or moral ideal? No, it is a scriptural one. And Paul is simply borrowing the term from the Greeks, but he puts his own meaning upon it. In other words, he's taking back the words and putting a biblical approach, a twist on it, restoring their value because he regards them as being subverted. And that's what he does with reconciliation. He puts it on an objective basis, the cross, the atonement, historically actual events, and that from that we have an explosion of consequences coming out, and they take the shape of reconciliation. And that's why that one word is so packed full of meaning, but it is not packed full of mystical meaning, it's packed full of practical meaning.
So Chalcedon has been focused on the work of Christian Reconstruction. Do you see overlap? Do you see that essentially Reconstruction is bringing about reconciliation?
In a sense, it does, because by bringing God's law to bear, we actually bring mediated relationships back into the picture in every respect. We're saying God's law needs to speak to X, Y, and Z. And when God's law does, then it transforms those things. And those things, therefore, are no longer part of the problem. They're not part of the solution. As a consequence, the only friction that then arises is between rebellious humanism and the things that have been reconstructed. That's an acceptable price to pay, because we're on the side of helping them. The humanist may not realize it, but in actual fact, these transformations are to his benefit. They may discount him as being a god, but they certainly affirm him as a creature under God, and therefore gives him all the prerogatives of such a person because he's made in God's image. And what we're trying to do is restore man to his fullness, to what's being talked about in Psalm 8, for example. Be a little lower than angels, but supposed to be raised up into glory. And that can be glorious here on the earth. We see the end result of reconciliation described in several places in Scripture, including Isaiah 11. So there's a tremendous, everyone says, oh, I don't want to see any more war, more hurt and stuff like that. Well, exactly, the only way to get to a place where there's no more war is through things like Christian Reconstruction. Insofar as Christian Reconstruction brings the prerequisites into play for peace to spontaneously arise from the preconditions for peace. You don't get peace when you're in rebellion against God and when all your institutions are designed to spit in God's face. You just don't, So all those things have to be transformed in order for God to lift covenantal curses off the country, that is, or the nation, say, or the state, or the county, whatever it might be, whatever level of government is involved in rebelling against God. By rolling back the rebellion and bending the knee and shaping things according to God's word, things change for the better. And man's betterment is a foundational thing. Van Til even says this. He says, as a result of that, we should see an improvement not only in the vertical relationship, man being in harmony with God, but also he's coordinating with his fellow man in a way that was not possible before. So Christian Reconstruction done properly would improve coordination between men. If it's done with a ministry of denunciation tied into it, like has been done in the past, with all sorts of scurrilous condemnations of everybody who's not a Christian Reconstructionist, say, and we've had a few firebrands who are simply dead set on having a ministry of condemnation, gives everyone a bad taste in their mouth, and it actually doesn't actually fulfill the requirement of being a ministry of reconciliation, because it does not make for peace. These are not the things that make for peace. These are the things that simply reaffirm the terms of a war, as opposed to inviting men to come to Christ, who has delivered them out of the bondage to sin into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We're trying to promote the message of liberty, and people, if they're getting a message of condemnation out of it, there's something wrong with our message. But okay. Christian Reconstruction, as described by Dr. Reshtuni, does in fact involve reconciliation of God to man and man to man, because what's the bridges between the two things are coming into play. Christ, therefore, takes his proper place between us and the Father as the mediator and as our king, judge, lawgiver, and savior. And then the law of God then mediates between man and determines all our relationships and how the institutions are to operate, which ones are legitimate, which ones are not, which ones need to be shaped back, which ones need to be demolished, which ones don't exist yet but should. And then we shape everything according to what God's law requires so that everything is mediated by God's law. And then it means that God's initial covenant, therefore, is honored as it ought to have been. So the new covenant then becomes a reality in our lives and has a cultural impact. Society reflects it. So yes, it is implicit in Christian Reconstruction, but some people have taken it in directions that were very alien to Dr. Reshtoni's intentions at the outset.
So I think it's interesting that you said the posture is much more of an ambassador than a warrior. We're told that the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, they're mighty through God. We're told that our offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. So too many people, I don't think, appreciate the role of being an ambassador and how it gives a whole different flavor to evangelization if you're evangelizing as an ambassador. Do you think that those two things must go together to receive the blessing of God?
Well, if they don't go together, you kind of have a weakened form of evangelism. Any part of the gospel is valuable to be propagated, but when it's propagated as the whole counsel of God, I think we get all the artillery there. And I think this is what Paul is striving at in Ephesians 6, to wear the whole armor of God, not just some of it, because anything that's lacking is going to be a problem in terms of not defending you properly or not being sufficiently aggressive in the areas where the Spirit and the Word of God should be having a strong impact on the surrounding culture. And that impact to the Word of God can be not just verbal, but it can be actions. For example, if someone has a ministry whereby they are taking care of the poor, that can be, in essence, an ensign that's raised up that the Gentiles seek to. This is described in Isaiah 11 twice, right? An ensign is like a little flag that comes up and everyone notices that. Says, what's going on over there? Oh, something amazing is going on. They've actually got rid of poverty over in this area, or they're taking care of widows over here in an amazing way, and there's lives are being changed, and people that were in the dregs of society now are put back on their feet, and it's amazing what's going on over here, and people then notice that. That's also a form of weaponry, of weapons of God being applied properly, which turn back evil and turn back the effects of evil, the consequences of evil, by bringing deliverance, by bringing the balm of Gilead, as they say, into play. There's a healing component to when reconciliation is there, and it can heal the wound of God's people properly rather than lightly when the whole Word of God is proclaimed. So I do think we need to have all the weapons. I think if we go in with only half the weapons, we'll be maybe less than half effective, because the enemy is very clever to go around us when he sees, oh, they left off this thing. They weren't shod with the gospel, preparation of the gospel of peace, for example. It means they were combative when they went in, right? And therefore, they can point out, well, who wants to deal with those folks? They're so nasty to each other and to us. And that ought not to be. It should be God speaking through us, not us overriding God and saying, but I say, you guys are terrible, and I think we shouldn't even bother with you. It might be a coming time when you have to knock the dust off your sandals, but if that's our very first move out the door, and we're not going to be effective for God at all.
It makes me think of the kingdom of God is like a lump of leaven, and then it leavens the whole loaf. I think if you've ever made bread, if you try to make bread and you're not patient with the dough rising, you get something that's not wanted. So there's a process there. And it seems to me that if the idea is we got to go in with guns blazing, as opposed to remembering that we were not unlike those other folks we're trying to reach, that there was a time that we were at war with God. And we can look back and say the various people and things and circumstances that God did to reconcile us to him, because God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God.
Yeah. I don't know if it's true in every single instance, but it seems to me that when you have a low view of sin, of your own sin particularly, then you tend to elevate yourself and then find a fault with others very quickly and default to that position of finding everyone and casting them in a negative light and operating that way. And that's the problem. But if you have an accurate view of what you've been saved from, then you actually approach your fellow man with a much more humble thing, but with a more important message. It's not that you're terrible, but they said that the terrible things that we've done have a solution. And I've encountered it, and I want to share it with you. And it's going to shape different things. And when you bring it to your enemy's attention, that's very, very interesting. That's why there's this emphasis in Scripture about doing good to those who hate you, to your enemy, because you put burning coals on their head. Now, that sounds awful, but in a sense, it means that you are awakening their conscience to something that God is compelling in their hearts and minds that starts to have an impact on them emotionally, in the psyche, in their spirit, in their soul, and it has an outward effect upon them that draws them and pulls them. So there's something that's going on there. It's not without reason that we're told in John 12:32 that Jesus says, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all men unto myself. So there's a process there that's going on. We should not be impeding the pulling of people to God. We should be accelerating that process, and we do it by having mediated relationships with them and using all the tools that God has given to legitimately do this, to become an ambassador. An ambassador is not there to attack. He's there to present, and he's there to be faithful to the words given him by his master. In this case, Paul saw himself as having received this sacred deposit of the whole counsel of God, and therefore he cannot contain it. He must release it into the world. In relationship that he has to then let it explode onto the scene and have its full effect. We have the so-called bazookas. The other side has the pea shooters. Every time I say this, people say they're military. They want to do this. No, I'm talking about metaphorically, symbolically. We have the better weapon in the spiritual weapons, which involve the idea of persuasion. Right before this passage about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, we hear Paul saying, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. And so persuasion is part of the process of being an ambassador. To make it clear to their side, the king that I represent has some claims that are very, very important. They're for your benefit, but it will harm you if you decide to walk askance and against his law, because the entire universe operates upon that principle, upon every word that comes out of his mouth. And therefore, we proclaim a right relation, and we sue for peace, and we want to show you how to sue for peace with the enemy that you have in heaven. You know, you've made God your enemy, but we're here to show you the terms of peace. And they're all to our advantage if we would but take them. And that means that same kind of peace can be between man and man as well. There's no reason why you can't take the same principles and deal from God to image bearers of God and deal with the same level, saying there's a better way for us to handle this. But then we have to be self-aware, we have to be sober, we have to be well-equipped with the Scriptures, and we have to have conviction. You're not going to build reconciliation without conviction that it's important. If it's not important to you, it's going to be cast aside like it is today.
Yeah, you make the point in the article that we should not be satisfied with the world as it is, and that's why we see the need and we work for reconciliation. But I want to bring up something that I think is common, and I've actually heard people who get this idea of the importance of God's law as the mediator between man and man, is that very often you'll have people who say, yes, we just have to share the gospel. We just have to share the Scriptures. But I don't think they understand that they can't maintain an antinomian sense that says we're not under God's law, and even hope for reconciliation. Explain, if you would, how antinomianism derails reconciliation.
Well, it does so because it leaves out the actual mediator between man and man. The gospel is simply is good news, true, but it doesn't tell us which way to walk. It simply doesn't. And therefore, we have fundamental issues. Why was the law given in the first place? It's because man needed to know it. It is a wonderful gift to us. God graciously give us thy law, we read in Psalm 119. It's an act of grace because we desperately need it. And having been given it, then we can see the wondrous things in his law, and these wondrous things include reconciliation when it's applied. But when it's not applied, then we're saying we don't need God's law, which means in that case, we can make our own law. And therefore, I will dictate the terms of peace with you, my neighbor next door, who's disputing issues about, let's say, the property line. Now we're going to have two gods at war, ogre battle, as they call it, and that the ogre's going to fight over that property line, and there will not be peace over it. There won't be reconciliation, or even be any kind of mediation, because both make mutually exclusive claims, and there can be no peace between irreconcilable claims. But all things are yea and amen in Christ, but the law of God actually gives us terms on how to resolve these things, and where to go if we have a problem resolving them, so we can get counsel over and above perhaps our own individual capacity to deal with it. We go to experts in the law who then give us an opportunity. We have this phrase in Malachi, right? People seek the law from the lip of the Levite. There's a reason why he's been given that, because the culture of Israel needs to know what to do. What's the righteous thing to do? What's the right thing to do by my neighbor and by the land that I'm on? Mind you, Israel continued to violate their land Sabbath laws for 490 years and were thrown off the land for 70 years as a consequence. So sometimes we don't get the message. We just simply spit in God's face and think he's going to enjoy it. It doesn't work that way. So again, we'd have all sorts of offenses on our part not dealt with because we took an antinomian approach. We assume that God's simply winking at all this sin. And the answer is no, he doesn't. He didn't wink at the land Sabbath laws because they were in Babylon for 70 years for breaking those laws. He doesn't wink at anything in actual fact. And even if Christ covers it, there's still temporal consequences to these things. So that's why it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 16 following, these are the curses that will overtake you. You can't even outrun these curses because you're breaking God's law. You've decided to break it in half. And it's the universe is built with this law in mind so that the universe reacts to it. The land vomits out the inhabitants thereof, you see. So we get these concepts from Scripture showing that even the universe itself is responding in terms of theonomy, not in terms of antinomianism. The land is not antinomian, believe it or not. It's actually theonomic. So for antinomians to be walking over the land, they're going to be in eventual conflict with the land, and the land will win. The land will throw a volcano up in their way, or who knows what it's going to be that God will covenantally send. But it won't be peace, and it won't be gentle rains that are promised for those who obey. It's going to be something different. Because the way of the transgressors is hard, the Proverbs tells us. So when you take an antinomian approach, everyone is still walking on the path of transgressors. However much they might be saying Jesus is Lord, they don't mean it, because Jesus is not Lord of their relationships, and he's not Lord over any of the things that they're dealing with. They might be having much longer mortgages than God's law requires. They might be having abominations in their pockets and think that the U.S. dollar is legitimate when, in fact, it's an abomination that you're not allowed to have. And they're not even working to reverse that. So you're part of the problem again. And so the downfall of that nation comes from the middle of it, according to Micah 6th chapter, verses 12, 13, 14. So we're told what's going to happen when you adopt an antinomian mindset. There are consequences built in, and every time Israel adopted that mindset, they were hurt by it. And it's going to be true for, we're not greater than Israel in this regard. In fact, we're supposed to be establishing the law and it's not made void through faith, but rather we establish it. It's for us to be calling or ignoring the law and neglecting it is horrible, because it means when God says, Jesus tells us, man is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we say, no, but we're going to edit that. Man should live by some of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. The rest are irrelevant. We can toss it in the trash. And that attitude is self-destructive.
And so let's face it, we're at a time where there is what is referred to as easy believism, as if you just have to sign up for some of the parts, some of the steps in this contract or this covenant. But as you pointed out, it's not that way. But I know a lot of people, as they especially try to reach family members, people who they care about and they love, and they'll say, "But I can tell these people have no interest in God. But who am I to talk? I did a lot of bad things in my life." And in the essay, you pointed out that as new creations, we're given a clean record. We don't have to carry the burden of past things, but our testimony is going to be about our reconciliation to God. So it doesn't take some special technique or training. If we're in Christ and we have confronted the fact that apart from him, there's nothing good in us, then we should know our testimony, don't you think?
I think that would have value. No doubt. Now, of course, I didn't actually say that. That's a quote from Dr. Rushtuni there, as was the earlier one when you mentioned, we will not accept the world the way it is, rather we're going to work to help transform it and reconcile it to God, because that's part of the mission given to us. So those are Dr. Rushtuni's very mature thoughts and very appropriate thoughts in these regards. And how to make this work in these family situations is interesting, because you have another dynamic, which is prophets not without honor except in his own home. So sometimes you find yourself with family relations in a position where you are going to be immediately discounted. And why is that? Because, again, when you have these very close relations inside a home or inside of a family relation, people tend to act directly and unmediated with one another, as if each one is a god in their own right, and that's a problem. So that only is corrected when people actually operate in terms of God's law, even within the closest relations in the family. And so those relations, when they become strained due to the kind of things that we saw with this recently concluded election, everyone is actually exercising their self-righteousness, but not assuming that they have the moral package. This is ostensibly some kind of moral outcry that's being raised. I've just heard just 2 days ago, some psychiatrist was recommending that you do need, in fact, to shun your family members who voted the wrong way. This person was not even calling for any attempted peace. He's saying, maintain the enmity. Keep the enmity up. They deserve it. The other side deserves it. And since that can go both ways, what do we have but a collision of conflict of interest? And it's because, in that sense, we are no longer operating in terms of a Christian worldview. Christ would not tolerate this kind of conflict, even in his own disciples. That we tolerate in our midst, it means that we are elevating something or idolizing something that over and above what God requires. So again, I think we again have to start with square one. We have in Hebrews 5:11, it's necessary for us to start back at first principles. Yeah. If that's what it takes, then you go back there because you've proven that we're not competent or mature enough to deal with things as if we were ready to teach others. Rather, we have to be taught the first principles and get held back a grade. I don't like the perpetual kindergarten, but if it applies, then I guess we need to revisit the things that are important and in God's scale of things. And I think when man becomes big, then God becomes smaller thinking. And I think, and then it appears to me that in this election, man became big. Both sides put man very, very big, and God consequently smaller, even though there was lip service to God, and God was, of course, stamped onto some of these claims on both sides. It was very easy to have a moral indignation on either candidate. That was all that either side needed to regard the other side as insane, and therefore conversation was not possible. It was as interesting when Rushtuni says that, you know where you have no communication? Hell. There is no communication in hell because all the relationships are unmediated. And that's what we are encountering. You're creating hell in your own family. And to what end? This is where it gets very interesting. The claim is, you know, on one side says, well, we thought other people's better angels, they said, would come into play, which was to say that they thought that the people would be morally motivated to vote for the candidate that they preferred. And since that didn't happen, they said, obviously, it wasn't their better angels that were at play, it was their demons that were in play. So the demonizing of both sides in an election, it's been something we've been doing in America for a long time. It's an American tradition, but mm-hmm. It's never been quite as intense, and I think it's been magnified by social media in particular and the high speed at which news can be propagated. We're not prepared for the onslaught, and consequently, we get pulled into and pulled around by every wind of doctrine, political doctrine, and moral repugnance at the other side, that's the level of demonization. And you know why? It's because this. They go negative because negative ads work. Right? It didn't take much for Lyndon B. Johnson to get elected because, apart from stealing votes, it's very easy to do because he had that TV ad, this little girl picking daisies and then a nuclear bomb or atomic bomb going off in the background and killing her, saying, you know, the other side's going to be using the bomb. And whether it was a legitimate or not, it worked. And so going negative works. Satan knows that going negative works. And so he uses it. And the only way for us not to be part of that is to actually pull ourselves out, even by the bootstraps, with God's help, with God's Spirit, cleanse ourselves of that particular negative spirit, and move in terms of God's law. Once, because that's positive. God's law is always positive in terms of its approach to things and approach to people. It's not something that you have to whip up subjectively. You can simply objectively operate in terms of God's law, and then God can bring the peace. If we're trying to get the peace without God being part of that process, we again try to move for maybe an unmediated area, unless they're specifically using God's law as the mechanism to bridge the gap, to build the bridges between men and men, and men and women who are at odds over political matters of all things. That can be done, but it needs to be done with some level of seriousness. And people have committed themselves so far, they're not able to go back. It's the doctrine of sunken costs. You've sunk so much into your position politically that you would look bad if you backed out. So we have a face culture. Instead of having a culture based on shame, we have a culture based on face. And the way that works is you try to shame the other side while you maintain face. And Reshtuni points out that this destroys the culture from inside. So if it persists, then America, of course, will fall, and it'll deserve to fall. And then we have to pick up the pieces and build things biblically, because only the things that are built on God's law will last. The things that are built on humanistic expectations and concepts of how to relate will fail and will bring war and between man and man. So, but the enmity can be breached, but it has to be breached God's way by bringing God's law into the picture. And that's why when your man's ways please the Lord, it says, even his enemies will be made to be, or compelled to be at peace with him. So first we have to have our ways pleasing the Lord, and then we can expect God to then operate on the rest. It's not up to us, because this is the Lord will cause even your enemies to be at peace with you. Peace is accessible, but it comes from us doing what God requires. It means us establishing God's law in these areas and be positive about it. There's so many positive things in God's law that you can bring to play that is a light, like moths attracted to a light. People are attracted to the law of God when it actually is applied and transforms the world for good. This is what Isaiah 2 is all about. Come, let's go up and have the law of God come out. There's a magnetic pull when it is done and walked in, but not if it's neglected or it's despised.
Right. In closing, you make a couple of statements that I would like to tie together. You said in this article that reconciliation is located in forgiveness. And so that is the message. We are forgiven through Jesus Christ. You also said that God's law restores community and communion, and it promotes safety. So these things seem to be tied into seeking the kingdom of God and his justice. So first and foremost, don't you think people need to believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and say, if my opinion doesn't match up with God's word, then guess who has to change? It's not God, it's me. And I think that if we approach things from the point of view that if you lose, I win, if I lose, you win, the ministry of reconciliation seems to be, let's win together, being properly situated under the law of God. Do you think that's a simplistic statement, or do you think that's really where this is at?
No, there's truth in that, and you're driving at something very interesting, the idea of a zero-sum game, and that idea that I win, you lose, or if you lose, you win, I lose, this is endemic to the idea of a conflict of interest. If there's a conflict of interest, and you have a Marxist worldview, of course, among other things, and therefore the only way that people are going to win is by someone else losing. But this is not how biblical reconciliation operates. In biblical situation, both things win. And Van Til brings this out in particular, and I quote him in the article toward the end to this effect. It's only in the pagan worldview that self-realization for one man is at the expense of another. Benefits to me mean negatives for you. But in the biblical worldview, when God's law is now operative between people, there's the rising tide raises all boats, lifts them all up. All the vessels float higher and can handle the storms better. So I think there's a lot of truth in what you're saying. We need to recognize that the mission of forgiveness starts between forgiveness between God and man. Once we recognize that that's key, then we're going to have to say, therefore, what do we do with this word? And you alluded to it. You just quoted from Matthew 4:4, which is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:4, man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What we've seen in this election is everyone's worried about the bread part. No one's talking about the word of God. We actually find that people live by some of the words that come out of the mouth of God. Some of them are cherry-picked, in fact, specifically in such a way as to be politically acceptable and appease people. And rather, we should find that the Word of God is the solvent of all institutions, not based on itself. And so we should see that solvent effect when it's being applied. When God's law is being applied, say in education, we see what? We see homeschools, and we see the amount of kids in public schools dropping. That solvent is occurring there in that culture. And so every time the Word of God is being used in a proper way, it is a solvent and is dissolving away humanistic culture. The more people use real gold and silver to and get out of debt, the less fiat money can actually operate. It actually shrinks the power of fiat money because the basis for it, which is debt, is being contracted by Christians being faithful. We have it in our hands to transform things, but it involves a long view and involves applying every word from the scripture. And because we're so ignorant of so much of the law of God, even though there's so few of them, really, the laws are less than just about 600, and most of them relate to a sacrificial system, which is no longer operative per se, the moral components of it, the civic components of it, the things related to nature and man, if we apply those, what amazing things are going to happen? Then we'll see the wondrous things of God's law that Psalm 119 repeatedly refers to. And that includes this reconciliation, because reconciliation happens when God's law is applied, and forgiveness is part of those things. Mercy is one of the things in the law of God, right? Justice and faith. These are three of the weighty matters of God's law. And when they're applied, we'll see it. And we'll see mercy in our relationships, which then becomes the lifeblood of reconciliation. Our mission at Chalcedon is to alert everyone, the world, that there is a way to walk in that changes the world. And Christians, of all people, are the ones who should be doing it, because they're the ones who are the called and the ambassadors for Christ.
The name of the article is The Ministry of Reconciliation. If you go to chalcedon.edu, it's currently posted on the homepage. If you subscribe, then you get either an email notification, or if you're like me, you like a hard copy of articles and essays like this, because then it's something you can more easily refer back to. So there's a lot that was included in this essay that we didn't talk about, where Martin, you develop strains of thinking. But in closing, with the encouragement that people will actually read the essay, is there something you'd like to say that would encourage them as to why it's important to not just go by this discussion?
I think it's important because we have to see, as Warfield points out, that we have to take every word in 2 Corinthians 5:18 as full meaning. We brush over this passage real quick. We just read it quick, and we're not getting the meat out of it. It says you have to take every word as full meaning, and then you see that the reconciliation that Christ did is actually the means by which God's going to reconcile the entire world to himself. There's a process of the world being reconciled to Christ now in effect. It's 20 centuries in process. It's going to continue until the entire world is completely reconciled to Christ. At that point, it'll also be reconciled to itself. So in the long term, we have a glorious vision being set before us. Therefore, for us to be messing around, not focused on the mission, is to our lack of credit as Christians. We should then realize we're part of this huge sweep in history and be part of the solution and not the problem.
Very good. Well, like I said, the Ministry of Reconciliation can be found at chalcedon.edu. Martin, thanks for taking the time to explore this.
Yeah, always a pleasure. Thank you for inviting me.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.